Well, this first Sunday of a new year, we are resuming our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, and I think we've been working our way through Luke for the better part of 3 years, and brothers and sisters, we're getting close to the end. I think we have about 15 sermons left, which we will do one after the other through the early months and spring of 2021, and Lord willing, reach the end of Luke a few weeks after Easter. Anyways, we are picking up today talking about the end times and the end. The end times and the end. And really, this pertains to what's called eschatology, that is, a study of the end times and trying to understand that. Now, it was interesting preparing for this sermon in that I hold a view of the end times that is a minority view in our congregation. I think the fewest people in our congregation would hold to my view of the end times. Really, there are four major views of the end times. There is postmillennial, there is amillennial, there is dispensational, and there is what I hold to that is historic premillennial. Now, it's an interesting thing to prepare a sermon to feed all of the sheep, knowing that I do so with a perspective that isn't necessarily held by all of the sheep. But I think what I will share today will be helpful for you, and that it will help you to understand the way I see and understand the Bible's teaching on the end times. And certainly, the application is applicable for all of us. I think you'll recognize that. Now, one thing I want you to keep in mind as I'm preaching and to be thinking about is my perspective, the historical premillennial perspective on the end times, differentiates in Scripture between the end times and the end. It differentiates between the last days and the last day, and you'll hear that as I preach the sermon. But I encourage you to learn from my perspective, and as I said, the applications, I think, will apply across the board. The main idea for this morning's passage, I would articulate this way. God has faithfully brought about the end times, and He will faithfully bring about the end through Jesus Christ. We are called to be vigilant and to remain faithful as we await Christ's return. Let me say that one more time. God has faithfully brought about the end times and will faithfully bring about the end through Jesus Christ. We are called to be vigilant and to remain faithful as we await Christ's return. Now, the setting of this passage is one in which there are people who are admiring the temple in Jerusalem. And this admiration for the temple initiates Jesus' teaching. Jesus wants those who are listening to him not to be inappropriately impressed with the temple. Now, in Luke's gospel, he is not specific about the location of this teaching, but I read it as the same teaching as the Olivet Discourses found in the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark. That is to say that the teaching takes place on the Mount of Olives. We do learn from this passage that Jesus is lodging on the Mount of Olives and that he is teaching daily in the temple. And so with that in mind, let's read from God's Word, Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. Encourage you to open your Bible or turn on your devices at home so that you can read along. Starting in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mountain called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask for your help this morning. As we consider your word and look to be changed by it, we recognize that apart from your help, by your Spirit, we can neither understand it nor be changed by it. And so we come as needy people looking for your help this morning. We do, however, come in faith, knowing that with your help, as we hear your word, we will be changed, that it will accomplish the purpose you set out for it to do, knowing that one of those purposes is to conform us to the image of Christ, which we long for this morning. Let this Sunday, this first Sunday of this year, be a Sunday in which, having heard your word, we are conformed to the image of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to consider this passage in relation to the end, the last day. And so we start by looking at things preceding the end. We move from there to a picture of the end. Then we consider Jesus' teaching of the end. And then Jesus follows with an illustration of the end and applications for the end. And so let's begin looking at the end, that is, things preceding the end. This is verses 7 through 19. Jesus begins his teaching on the end times and the end by discussing things that precede the end. These are things that come before the end and yet are part of the end times. We're told these are not signs of the end, but they are signs that the end times have begun. We see in verses 7 through 19, four things that will precede the end. False claims, social chaos, natural disasters, and persecution. False claims. We read in verse 8, and he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." People will be claiming to be the Messiah, and people will be claiming that the end is happening. And these will be false claims. They will be things that precede the end. Jesus admonishes his followers to have discernment so they will not be led astray. We also see that there is social chaos. Another sign of the end times, but not of the end, is social chaos in the form of intranational strife and international wars. We read, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom.'" And so these are occurrences of the end times, but they precede the end. These are occurrences of the last days, but they precede the last day. As do natural disasters. The created world will also give indication that the last days have arrived. But these are not indications that the last day has arrived. And we're told there will be earthquakes and famines and pestilences. It's interesting, if you just take the last week or so, we saw on December 28th that Croatia experienced a deadly 6.4 magnitude earthquake. On December 30th, a report came out from UNICEF in which this quote was found: "As we enter 2021, UNICEF is deeply concerned for the health and well-being of 10.4 million children suffering from acute malnutrition in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Northeast Nigeria, South Sudan, and Yemen, all countries or regions experiencing dire humanitarian crises while also grappling with intensifying food insecurity, a deadly pandemic, and with the exception of Central Sahel, a looming famine." And of course, pestilences, which is any deadly infectious ailment, we know well about. And so these things are happening, and these things are happening in the end times, but they're not signs that the end is coming. We also read that there will be great signs from heaven, in which commentator Bach believes are heavenly cosmic displays, perhaps shooting stars that draw the attention of people and cause them to be terrified and in horror. I think of the recent conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that could be seen in the night sky. Along with these, we also recognize from Jesus' word that we can expect persecution, that preceding the end, there will be persecution. And in fact, Jesus spends most of his words describing the persecution that will come before the end. And it includes oppression from civil and religious authorities. It includes physical abuse and incarceration. Immediate family and other relatives will perpetuate the mistreatment of followers of Christ, who will be rejected and hated and reported to the authorities and even killed. We see this being fulfilled almost immediately in the life of the disciples as we read the book of Acts, and we know that these things continue to this day. These are all things that will precede the end. I will save most of my application in this sermon for the very end of the sermon, but let me make a few quick applications right now. First of all, we are called, brothers and sisters, to be discerning. I like blogger Tim Challies' definition of discernment. He says, "Discernment is the skill of understanding and applying God's word with the purpose of separating truth from error and right from wrong. These days we live in call for discernment. And we need to study God's word and become skillful in understanding and applying God's word so that we can separate truth from error and right from wrong. Another point of application from just this first section is, do not be afraid. This is particularly appropriate following our Christmas sermon series. Let nothing you affright. And we are admonished in this section to not be afraid because these things must take place. And the must points to God's sovereign control and planning, which is the impetus for our not being terrified. God is in control. Further, we hear, not a hair of our head will perish. Even in death, we are indestructible. This is cause to fear not. Be discerning. Do not be afraid. Further, in regards to persecution, we need to ask ourselves, particularly in the context which we find ourselves in right now, where that word is being thrown about far too often, if you ask me. We need to ask ourselves, are we truly being persecuted? Am I truly being persecuted? And one of the things I think is helpful as we ask ourselves this question and apply it to our lives now, it's helpful to consider Jesus' words that his followers will be hated, that is, they will be persecuted by all for his name's sake. Is it because we follow Jesus that the restrictions we are experiencing now are put upon us? Is it because of Jesus that masks are being enforced? I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Further, in regards to persecution, we need to understand if we do experience persecution, that this is an opportunity for witness. Any persecution you do face is an opportunity to make a public proclamation of Jesus and give a public explanation of why you are committed to him. We're told this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Keep those things in mind as you perhaps talk about persecution and whether or not we are experiencing it. I got to be honest, the concept of persecution as I read what our brothers and sisters around the world are going through, people being beaten and jailed because of Jesus' name, young children being kidnapped because they are Christians. I want to be very careful about using that word as describing what we are experiencing. Moving on, one more quick application in this section. We must endure. We're told by endurance you will gain your lives. We are called to endure. And so it demands that we cling to Jesus. And so I'm going to talk about that more a little later. Now, Jesus moves on in his teaching about the end times to teach about a specific event that also precedes the end, but is not itself the end. However, this thing that precedes the end is qualitatively different from the false claims and the social chaos and the natural disasters and the persecution which Jesus has already taught about. This event not only precedes the end, but it is also a picture of what the end looks like. And that's what Jesus talks about next in verses 20 through 24. He talks about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was not the end, but something that pictures and patterns the end in significant ways. And so let's look at verses 20 through 24, the end, a picture. In these verses, Jesus is focusing on what commentator Bach calls the near fulfillment of the judgment pattern in the fall of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they do not differentiate as clearly the initial judgment of Jerusalem from the final judgment of the world. But Luke focuses on the end times when he speaks of the fall of Jerusalem and differentiates it from the end. What would Jerusalem's fall in AD 70 be like, according to Jesus? Jerusalem would be surrounded by encamping soldiers, and they would bring desolation. If you read Josephus and his commentary on what happened in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Josephus estimates that 1.1 million Jews were killed. And Jesus prophesies the severity of this experience. You would want to be anywhere else but in Jerusalem. That's how severe this desolation would be. The surrounding area would be negatively impacted, but it would be worst, the worst in the city, such that if you were outside the city, you shouldn't go into the city. And if you were in the city, you should leave. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country not enter it. This would be a time that would be woeful and cursed for pregnant women and mothers with young children. There would be great distresses on the land, and there would be wrath on the nation. The inhabitants would starve and fall by the sword and be captured and enslaved. Jerusalem would become, and in fact did become, the object of divine judgment for unfaithfulness. Jesus prophesies the fall of Jerusalem and gives a picture of the end. But the first fall of Jerusalem is not the end. It's a picture of the end. And Jesus immediately follows up this picture of the end by teaching of the end, that is, the return of the Son of Man. Now keep in mind, in foretelling Jerusalem's fall, he was giving the disciples who he was speaking to in the moment the heads up. They would be alive and experience that. Most of them would, or a lot of them would. But now, in changing directions to speaking about the end, Jesus speaks to something that the disciples would not experience. We read about this in verses 25 through 28, the end, Jesus' return. We see in these verses that Jesus now turns his attention to the end, to the last day. And to do so, he uses imagery from the Old Testament and from apocalyptic literature, including cosmic and comprehensive signs and wonders in the heavens and in the skies, in the sea and on earth. And these events would leave the nation in a psychological state of fear and anguish and helplessness. Here's what he says. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. The Son of Man is coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is an image taken from the book of Daniel. And there's a lot of discussion and ideas in terms of what exactly the Son of Man represents, but without solving all of them and without answering all of these questions, we can certainly say that it is an image indicating the coming of an agent of God who has superhuman majesty and royalty, who has divine authority, and who has matchless power and glory. This is the one who has returned to bring God's judgment and to bring about the consummation of God's redemptive history. This one's coming is proof that the end has arrived. The last day has arrived. Now we saw this phrase, Son of Man. It was used earlier on in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5, verse 23 through 25. Jesus is speaking and he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. The first time in Luke that Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he does so to indicate that he himself is the Son of Man and that he is himself is God's designate, who has authority over sin. And yet here in this passage in Luke 23, Jesus, in talking about the return of the Son of Man on clouds with glory and power, is the coming of Jesus himself, not only as God's designate with authority over sin, but as God's designate with authority over everything, who can bring about God's cosmic redemption. And though the world will be fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming, the redeemed will enjoy the renewal of a fallen world and the consummation of all that God has promised. So if you happen to be on earth when the Son of Man returns, and you are one of his people, you can straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, as Jesus so often did throughout his teaching ministry, Jesus reinforces what he has just said with an illustration in the form of a parable. And we see this in verses 29 through 33, the end, an illustration. We read, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The point of this parable, I think, is fairly straightforward. Just as a person can observe a tree and know that summer is coming from the emergence of buds and shoots and leaves, so a person can observe the events he has just described and know that the end is coming. Now, there is much debate about what exactly the saying, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place, means. And from my perspective and from the perspective at the end times that I hold, this means that in regards to the topic that Jesus is speaking about directly, that is the end, the last day, the generation which sees the beginning of these things, that is the generation which sees signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, that generation who sees the beginning of it will also see the end. All of the things that will happen at the last day will occur within one generation. And so Jesus has described what happens before the end when he was talking about the social chaos, the natural disasters, the persecution, the chaos within nations. And then he describes the actual last day when he returns. And then he gives an illustration of it in the form of a parable. And so now Jesus moves into the application of his teaching. And as we consider his words, we can make application for ourselves. But let's consider the end and the application, verses 34 through 36. We read, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Let's consider two ideas conveyed by Jesus in regards to the end, and to regards to his teaching, in regards to how we live our lives in light of both the last days and the last days, in light of the end times and in light of the end. Keeping in mind our main idea that God has faithfully brought about the end times and he will faithfully bring about the end. And we are called to be vigilant and remain faithful as we await Christ's return. So let's begin. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Let's be watchful of ourselves. Let's be people who stay awake. Let's not be careless. Let's not be in denial. Let's not be doubtful of what God has said will happen. We're told for those who are not vigilant, the last day will come upon them like a trap. They will become ensnared. And commentator Bach is helpful. He says, "One final feature is important to note about the teaching on the end times. It is specific enough to keep us watching, but general enough that we should never succumb to the tendency to predict exactly when Jesus will appear. God wants us to watch diligently, but such a watch does not mean he desires the church to figure out exactly when he will return. When the disciples posed such a specific question to Jesus in Acts 1:6, he answered by telling them to mind their own business and live out their calling faithfully in the power of the Spirit. It was not for them to know the times or dates. We know he is coming back for us, and we should keep watching with anticipation. In the meantime, there is plenty of work for the church to do. I think that's a helpful application for us as we're vigilant. We're vigilant in such a way that we are not in denial, that we're not doubtful, that what God has said will happen. And we're not arrogant to think that we know when that time is. But we're always watching with anticipation. We're called to be vigilant. And we're also called to be faithful. The faithfulness of God in bringing to consummation all the plans that he has made and all the promises that he has bestowed comes to the forefront in this passage. These things must be so. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his words will remain. They will not pass away. And so alongside the faithfulness of God is the call to God's people to be found faithful. To be found faithful in the last days and on that last day. To be found faithful in the end times and at the end. Now, two things in regards to being faithful. To be found faithful, you must first find faith. To be found faithful, you must first find faith. And what faith is that? That is faith in Jesus Christ. We learn from this passage that judgment is coming. A judgment which the fall of Jerusalem was a picture of will come on the whole earth on the last day. A judgment in which fear and foreboding or straightening up and raising your head will be what you experience. At the coming of Jesus, you don't want to be found in fear and foreboding. That is for those who have not received Christ through repentance and faith, have not believed on him and in his work on the cross, who have not entrusted their life to them. They face the certain and horrible judgment of God. But for those who believe, for those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ, they can look with anticipation for the return of Christ. Because we're told our redemption draws near. To be found faithful, you must first find faith. And if you have found faithful, let me encourage you to be faithful. To be faithful by throwing yourself on and clinging to the faithfulness of God. You see, if this was just about me finding within myself the strength to be faithful, or you finding within yourself the strength to be faithful, there wouldn't be hope for any of us. But we can throw ourselves and cling to the faithfulness of God. I know there is the habit of some to pick a word for the year. I don't do this, but I know that people do this, and they'll choose a word that is supposed to represent and be a theme for the year. And Pastor Rick Boyes, the pastor of Gateway, I saw on Facebook, asked those who followed him what their word was. It was interesting to read the words that people chose to be themes for their lives in 2021. And actually, a woman, a lady who is connected to our church, had the word cling, and in brackets, to Jesus. And I thought that was so appropriate. As we look to be faithful in the last times, we need to throw ourselves on and cling to the faithfulness of God. That doesn't mean we let go and let God and we don't do anything. No, we're called to work out our salvation. We're called to make every effort in our faith, but knowing that apart from his strength and his faithfulness, we don't have hope. And so we cling to him as we seek to be faithful. The song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," I think, describes this in better words maybe than I can. And so let me read to you the lyrics from that song. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Going on to the third verse. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. As we consider Jesus' teaching, as we consider his teaching about the end times and the end, as we consider his teaching about the last days and the last day, regardless of what our perspective is about how those things will unfold, two things we must do. We must be vigilant, even as God's word calls us to be. And we must be faithful. And we look, in regards to both of those things, to our good God, who has revealed in his word all we need to know to live in the times we live in, and whose faithfulness is the very foundation for our remaining faithful to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching of Jesus about the last days and the last days, about the end times and the end. And I ask, Father God, that you would help each one of us. Help each one of us to be vigilant, to not be those that doubt. To not be those that, Father God, neglect this teaching, but to be watchful, to consider ourselves, to consider our walk, to consider the times and the days that you have called us to live in. Let us not be caught unaware. Let none of those things that precede the end surprise us or shipwreck us or cause us to be distracted from what you've called us to do. And should you call us to be the generation which sees the end and the last day, Father God, I pray that you would keep us faithful, that you would help us cling to you, knowing that you hold us fast. Father God, you are a good and faithful God. You have providentially ordered all things. Your plan is unfolding. You will see it through. And so we look to you as the great author of all history and the author of our very existence. And we praise you and we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.